Many times when someone hears of the subject history, the rolling of the eyes will begin. History is seen as dry, stuffy, and many times it's seen that way because of the people who teach it. Now, history is my favorite subject, so you will not have me as an advocate for being dry and stuffy. But I think one of the reasons why it is abstract, it doesn't seem to affect us, is because, especially in public schools, but in other schools as well, they take God out of history. Imagine, friends, when we look at World War II and to think of the providence of God, that the general who's in charge of the tanks, that on the night before D-Day invasion at Normandy, that it was his wife's birthday, so he went from the front back to Germany to spend time with her. Do we say that was just chance, luck? No. God had foreordained in his providence that his wife would be born on that day, that he would marry her, and then how many years later, I don't know, 50, 60 years later, that all this would converge at that time. And so that caused there to be a slow response to the invasion that was taking place at D-Day, and they were able to get a foothold. And then that caused them to keep pouring troops and weaponry in. When we look at it from that perspective, it brings history alive. That God is working, He's active for His plan through all of history. Carissa and I have been watching lectures by Carl Truman on Martin Luther. And one of the things he brings out is, if it wasn't for Frederick the Wise, who was the Elector of Saxony, the Reformation wouldn't have taken place. Why? Because he was a supporter of Luther, his professor at his college. And so he protected him. And he was able, because of politics and the way things worked out, the other electors, and especially the emperor, was not going to bring about civil war. And that allowed the Reformation to blossom. But if we look at these things without God and saying He was the one who orchestrated the events and circumstances, then history becomes plain and dry. Well, I'll say all that because we're continuing our study on the providence of God. Last week we looked at chapters or sections 1 and 2, paragraphs. So we'll start off with paragraph 3. It says, God in His ordinary providence make us use of means, yet it is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. What does that mean? God uses means, but He can also not use means. Why? Because He's God. All right, the ordinary use of means. Let's go to Acts chapter 27, which is a wonderful account of God providing for Paul. Acts 27, we'll look at verse 22 to begin. He's on a boat. Verse 27. Just to give a brief background, remember he's on the boat. He tells the crew of the boat that he's received this vision. God's told them that they shouldn't go. They take a vote. The democracy says, let's go against Paul. And then they get on the boat and go when he said they shouldn't. And so now they've been beaten against the waves and they're running out of food. And this is one of the greatest I told you so moments of the whole Bible. You should have listened to me. I told you so. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that they might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat onto the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion in the shoulders, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." So he's telling him clearly, the means that God is going to use at this time to save the people of this ship is to stay in the ship. If you try to jump overboard and swim, you will not be saved. Stay in the ship. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God, in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. And if you jump to verse 44, we see that they are saved. And the rest on the planks or on pieces of the ship, and so it was that all were brought to safely to land. So the people were on boats, they were on planks, they were holding on and floating in the sea and being brought. But all of them were saved. And this just shows God ordains not only the ends, but the means. So, example, could God just sustain us without food? Yes, He could. But He has ordained that we eat. That's why we had lunch. Now, if someone says, well, I'm just not going to eat again, but I believe God is powerful enough and strong enough to sustain me and I won't die, that guy's a fool. That's called the sin of presumption, because God didn't make that promise. Could God miraculously do so? Yes, He sustained Moses for 40 days. He sustained Jesus for 40 days in His flesh. But He has said, no, eat. Work and eat. And that's the means that we use. Same way with evangelism. Could God save people without us going and sharing the gospel with them? Theoretically, yes. But He has not ordained that as the means. Therefore, we are to go, and when we talk to people about the gospel or give them literature or they come and hear the preaching of the word, that is how God works to bring salvation. And this is why we need to be careful. Because some people will say that God can do anything and then ignore the means that God has also declared that we should do. And that is disobedience to God and not taking Him at His word. Second, even though God uses means, He is free to work without. He doesn't have to always use means. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. So this is the birth of Jesus foretold. The angel is speaking with Mary and just tells Mary that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So what is Mary thinking here? Well, God, the normal way that children are conceived is one way, but I am a virgin, so how is it that I am going to have a child be conceived if I am going to stay a virgin? Of course, they didn't have technology back then like we do. This was a perplexing question. And what does God say through the angel? I'm going to perform a miracle. That's what He says. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The Holy Spirit's going to do this and work this and bring about salvation. Not salvation, but bring about conception of the Savior. Which proves that God doesn't necessarily have to use means. He can just automatically intervene. And He can do it above. Let's go to Romans 4, 19 through 21. Says about Abraham, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So this is God using means that would seem to be past its time. He promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. And now he's 100, she's like 90, and the child hasn't come yet. Now, being married, they still do what married people do. And God blessed that, even though they were past child-rearing years, where they would come to have that promised child. So he used means, but he used it at a time where normally it would be past. And that just shows that it's a miracle by God that he did this. And finally, he uses means against them at his pleasure. Let's go to Exodus 3, 2 through 3. The burning bush. We'll start in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So he's now using, going against the means. When you have a bush that's burning, what normally happens? The bush gets consumed and is destroyed. But not here. It's a miracle. There's fire, it's burning, but yet the substance of the bush continues to be the same. This is akin to hell, where there are the fires of hell. A person has a soul, has the body, but it's not a glorified, resurrected body. It's a body that has been the effects of sin. They are constantly feeling the fires of hell, but yet are never, ever consumed. And God is able to do this. They feel the burning, they feel the torture, the heat, the smoke, and it's consuming them forever and ever, but never to the point where it destroys their cells so that they would end existing. What this just shows is that God is able to do what he wants to do. With science, he has set up means and how things are controlled through his creation, but he can go against that and intervene because he is God. And he is able to do this. So that's our third paragraph. The fourth paragraph deals with God's providence over sin. It says, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. Even sin is not outside God's control. That's what that says. God is even in control of the sin that takes place. That doesn't mean he's the author of sin, but he allows it to take place. It would not take place if he did not allow it. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. We'll see two examples here in regard to Christ being crucified. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. This is Peter on the sermon at Pentecost. And he's saying, this was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that has taken place. Is this causing issues with the pretty bad? I'll just turn it off then. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God that he decreed it, he made it happen, and it took place. But guess what? This is still sin by those who participated. They still killed him, murdered him, and crucified him. And friends, if God can say that, and this is the greatest injustice, the greatest sin that has taken place, then when we have issues in our life that are tough and difficult, when we have sinned against us, and we have just heavy burdens, who are we to complain when Jesus didn't complain? Who are we to blame God when the Son didn't blame the Father? We shouldn't. Let's go to Acts 4, 27 and 28. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So we see, once again, talking about what took place is that this was part of God's plan, God's foreknowledge. This didn't happen outside of His control. The people came. Pontius Pilate, Herod, they were actively involved and they condemned Him because it was God's plan. Which means all sin is allowed by God. Doesn't mean He's the author, but it also means that God will one day wipe it all out and will bring justice. And it means that every sin that happens is redeemable because God had it happen for a reason. If we lived in a world where there's no God and sin takes place, then there is no purpose to that sin. How awful would that be? What would you tell people on September 11th? Yeah, your coworker died, your friend died, your husband, your wife died, your child died. Why did that happen? It just happened. There's no purpose or meaning to it. What type of comfort would that give someone? None. But when we say this is according to the predetermined, foreordained plan by God, and right now we have no idea why it happened, but we know that God will use it for good, and we can trust Him in the midst of it. That is comforting. If we read on in that fourth paragraph, it says, "That not by a bare permission." So God is not just passive, but He is active in this. Let's go to John 12, verse 40. We talked earlier about Jews and unbelief. Well, God is actively in part of that. We can start off in end of verse 36. "And Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what He heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." So this is not God being passive, but He actively blinded their eyes. Who? Israel. He is God. God blinded Israel's eyes. He hardened their heart. That way they wouldn't see, they wouldn't understand, they wouldn't know. So he's not taking a hands-off approach, but He is actively working through creation, through providence. Third, God sets limits on sin. The next phrase, "which also He most wisely and powerfully boundeth," meaning put boundaries on. So through His common grace, He doesn't allow people to sin as much as they could. He puts limits on it. This is why when people do terrorist attacks, we're shocked. Why? Because terrorist attacks don't happen every day. Let's go to 2 Kings 19, verse 28. 2 Kings 19, verse 28. This is Isaiah prophesying of Sennacherib's fall. And remember, Sennacherib is boasting about how they've always conquered people, the Assyrians, and who are they to stand against the mighty Assyrian army? And don't go turn to your God. Your God's not going to save you. Well, let's look, starting in verse 27. But I know you're sitting down, this is God, through the mouth of Isaiah, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. Is this remarkable? This is almost comparing the Assyrians to a horse. And you put that bit in the horse, and then you add a hook, and now you're pulling it. And you're moving them all the way around, so they're doing a complete 180. Why? Because God is in control of them. He's in control. He's changing their direction. And because of their pride, He has put a boundary on their sin and is going to stop them dead in their tracks and turn them around and go in the opposite direction back to Assyria. This is great comfort to us that it's not as bad as it could be. At Sunday school, we were talking about how if God were to let go and have us be as bad as we really could be, and the nuclear bombs would go off, this planet would be destroyed in less than an hour. There's just no... Someone would tweet something on Twitter, and the countries would start hitting the nuclear button because they're upset because they said something bad about them. That's how bad it would get. We'd have people have firearms, we'd be on the street shooting each other. But God, in His kindness, has caused sin not to be as bad as it could be. Now it's here, it's present, we feel it, but it could be so much worse. Four, God uses sin to accomplish His purposes. It says, and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to His most holy ends. Let's go to Genesis 50, verse 20, the classic verse on this. Genesis 50, verse 20. This is the summary of Joseph being sold into slavery and his brother saying that he died. And then eventually he gets to become second in command in Egypt so that he can save his brothers from the famine and bring them into protection. It says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So we have to keep this tension here. God allowed it and used it for His plan, but it doesn't take His brothers off the hook. They did evil. They're responsible for sin. But God used that for His plan. What was His plan? That through Judah would come the seed, Jesus Christ. And that He would have a people that He would bless. And He would have a people that would worship Him. So He took those tribes of Israel and came and protected them. And one of them had Judah. And then through the outworking of those people, the Messiah would come. Same thing in our lives. God has worked our sin that we have done ourselves or things that people have done to us for His good and for His to accomplish His means. And many times we don't understand it at the while it's happening. 5 years later, we may not understand it. But we know that God is in control. Fifth, creatures are still accountable for sin. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is or nor can be the author or approver of sin. Before we get to this, I want to talk about something. Is there anything God cannot do? Yes. He cannot do anything that goes against His nature. He can't sin. He can't lie. He can't be a hypocrite. He can't stop being God. So there are things God cannot do. And praise the Lord for that. So God does everything according to His perfect good nature. All right? What about humans? We do everything according to our sinful nature. Apart from Christ, we're completely loving the world. We're loving sin. And that's why we make free moral choices, but they're in bondage and slavery to our nature, which says, I hate godliness, I hate holiness, I hate God. So I'm going to enjoy the pleasures of the world. Once we've been broken free from that, then we start doing the things that we should, but we still are battling in this until we go to have glorified bodies. Let's go to James 1, verses 13 and 14. Which makes the point for us. Actually, we'll do 13 through 17. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. So, does God cause us to be tempted to do evil? No, He doesn't. Why? Because He's not evil. So when we are tempted, when we feel these desires, where is that coming? It's coming from inside. The desire turns and it is enticed. Then it conceives and gives birth to sin. Then sin brings forth death. You see this progression. It starts on the inside. It gets in our mind, our heart. Then we start doing it. And then it completely brings about death. Spiritual death, physical death. This is not God. So creatures are still accountable for sin. We can't say, God, You made me this way. It's Your fault. It's Your problem. I'm just passive in it. No. God created everything good. It was us who made everything bad through Adam. Adam's our head. That's how it happened. And now we have this residing desire if we are apart from Christ and have no ability to resist it. All right, let's go to paragraph 5. This talks about sin in the believer. So we talked about sin in general, sin still accountable, and now sin in the believer. God uses sin to humble believers. It says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 32, verses 25 and 26. This is talking about Hezekiah and his pride. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord and answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. We see this take place. Hezekiah becomes proudful. It's still, as believers, we can become prideful. We can think the reason why we've accomplished these things, we've done good things, is because of us. There's something intrinsically with us that made everything good. I think one of the most dangerous situations today is to be an evangelical pastor, a popular evangelical pastor, speaker, musician, or even, let's say, movie maker. Why? Because you have the bright lights upon you. These people who go to the conferences and speak and have many who will follow them, we should pray for them that they don't become proud. And we need to make sure we don't cause them to be proud. How do we do that? Well, when we get in an elevator at a conference and they're there and we freak out. It's like the Beatles have come over. And we start screaming, oh, it's John Piper. Oh, it's James White or whoever. John MacArthur. Now, these are men that God has used and we should show respect, certainly. But do you know what? We become a source of temptation for them. Because we are freaking out over the fact that we're in the same presence of them and saying, you know what, thank you. I praise the Lord that God has gifted you and blessed you. And I continue to pray for you that this is a gift from God and that he should get all the glory. That's a way that you can say it to him and not have it go to his head. Let's go to Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Simon Peter, he says, I won't fall away. I won't deny you. I certainly won't do this. And what does he do? He denies him three times. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Peter did not think he would deny his Lord three times. In fact, he boldly proclaimed, I will go to prison and to death. How many of us are trusting in ourselves if we were faced with such a situation instead of trusting in the Lord? And I think that's what he was doing. He was trusting in his strength, his power to do it, saying, Lord, if I ever get into that situation, please give me the grace not to deny you. May I continue to confess, even staring the prison jail, even staring death in my eyes. But God, he will humble us. And we don't have to be famous, we don't have to be popular, but things can be going well in our lives, and we can think, hey, I must be doing a good job because everything's going well. Well, be careful. Take heed lest you fall. And you fall hard. The best approach is to walk in a humble manner that is low to the ground. That way, when we fall, it's just you're barely going down an inch. Instead of walking around like a peacock with our chest puffed up, and then we end up falling down hard. It reminds me of a Puritan who talked about how pride can stem from even having head knowledge. We can know the Bible. We can know Scripture. At the end of this, you're going to know a lot. I've covered a lot that many people don't cover about what the Bible has to say. And we can think because of that, we are God's gift. I mean, look how wonderful we are. We are so much better than these other churches, these other people. If they only got into their Bibles and knew how God's Word worked. But be careful. This one Puritan talked about having a bookcase. And he was at his desk and suddenly the bookcase went. And it shook him. And he looked and the books were everywhere. The bookcase is over. And then he went, aha, what he had done is all the heavy books he had put on top and the light books he had put on bottom. And so what happened is it was top heavy and fell. And then he made this application. The same thing happens to us as Christians when the things we learn from the Scriptures only stay in our head and don't travel down to our hearts to change us and to make us be humble and accept them. And that's why we have to be careful. That we have such an emphasis here, as we should, on the Scriptures, on having truth and what the Bible says. But friends, if we do not love one another, that all means nothing. If we do not live it out, it's just hypocrisy. And we need to be careful with that. R.C. Sproul said, "When the Lord sees us drifting away, wandering into disobedience, He may at times keep us on a long leash, letting us wander to a place where we feel far removed from Him, and where we are exposed to trials and temptations." God may allow us to wander and get a better taste of the world, of these trials, and then He's going to pull us back. And that's the sign that He's our Father. He also said, "The fact that Christ has taken our punitive wrath does not prevent us from experiencing God's corrective wrath." Punitive, meaning the penalty for our sin. So Christ has borne the penalty for our sin, but God will still correct us as a father would correct his son because he loves us. When your son, if you have a son and you go to the grocery store and he takes a Snickers bar and slips it in his pocket as you're walking out and you don't pay for it, and you find him eating the Snickers bar and you say, "Where'd you get that?" He goes, "Oh, what do you mean? Like, you stole it." And then he turns red and he says, "Yeah, I stole it." "What do you do?" He says, "All right, we're going to go back." And you take him back and you have him say, "I stole this. Please forgive me. Here's the money for it. I'm so sorry." And he may be 5 years old, but why do you do that? Because you don't want him to grow up to be a thief. And you want that lesson to be implanted on his heart. That way, if he becomes a banker and he sees the money there, he's going to start embezzling. And then he gets locked up in prison because he didn't learn the lesson when he was 5. Do not steal. It's the same with us, friends. God loves us so much as his people that he, being our Heavenly Father, will bring about corrective discipline because he wants us to be withheld from even greater penalty and harm if we don't learn that lesson now and we keep going and sinning, and then later on it is something that's snowballed out of control and the pain and misery would be greater. And that just shows that love sometimes means correcting, and that the best thing that you can do as parents, grandparents, or God is to show love is to say no. And I say no because I love you. And I care for you. Well, we'll stop there. Lord willing, we'll continue next week and get finished through this on God's providence. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your discipline. We thank you that you'd correct us and that we can take such comfort and solace in knowing that you are in control of all things, including sin, our life, the circumstances. Help us, Lord, to submit to this with joy. Help us not to recoil or rebel, but to be content with what you have given us, and that we would praise you with our lips instead of cursing you with our mouth. We praise you, Lord, for your just great kindness and mercy to us. May you bless us the rest of this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.